I'd like to invite you to turn with me towards the back of your Bibles to John's first letter, 1 John. We're going to begin a series of five sermons that take us through 1, 2, and 3 John. 1 John is actually not a letter, really. If you read it carefully, it doesn't read like a letter. It doesn't read like Paul's letters. It doesn't even read like 2nd and 3rd John, which are letters. This reads more like a sermon, or some have said more like an addendum to John's gospel, and perhaps that's how we might think of it. We're going to spend the next five weeks reflecting on these letters and listening to their message. Maybe just very briefly, some background. Most people believe that the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is the same as the one who wrote the Gospel of John. We're quite certain about that. Even the language in the letter is quite similar. When it was written, we're not certain, but probably towards the end of the 1st century, maybe around 90 to 100 AD. Most believe that it was written to a Johannine community, a community of followers that saw John as their leader, and most likely that was in the city of Ephesus, based on some extra-biblical readings and history that we know, that we believe that there was a community of Christians in the city of Ephesus that saw John as their leader, and in all likelihood he was writing to them about a significant issue that they had experienced. And we'll see some of that as we go through the letter. But essentially what happened was that there were a whole group of people within that community that split off. Call them the secessionists, those who left the community. And it would appear that the reason why they left the community was because of an understanding of what it meant to be a child of God. For some, being a child of God, being forgiven by Jesus, meant that because of you being born again, you were born into a life without sin. There were people who believed that a child of God had attained or reached a perfect state, that they were no longer to speak about sin or to consider themselves sinful. And on account of this sharp disagreement in the church, they left the church, those who thought that they were perfect or needed no forgiveness. And John appears to be writing into that particular situation, where people are being tempted to lose this understanding of what it means to be sinful and what it means to need God's ongoing forgiveness and grace. This morning we're going to read a significant section. It's really one section, but I'm not going to preach on that whole section. It's too long. But I had hoped that we would read through all the letters during this sermon series just to have the language of this letter in our hearts. And I would encourage you to do that in your own devotions or maybe in your family devotions, to go through these three letters together. So we're going to begin at the beginning and then conclude at chapter 2, verse 27. And I'll be pausing a little bit as we go through this. The word of life is how the title of the first section begins. This is the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, and we know that to be Jesus Christ. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. It's worth pausing there for one moment. You got to imagine John now probably somewhere in his 90s. In fact, he's probably one of the very last apostles who had actually been with Jesus and seen him and touched him and who had appeared to him, John is going at great length to make sure that the people he's writing to know that we actually have seen the light, that is Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the true light of the world." He appeared to us. He was with us. He was among us. This is a powerful way to begin the letter, lest anybody, because, you know, 70 years have gone by since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, lest anybody think, maybe that didn't really happen. People have new ideas now about Jesus and about whether he existed. Perhaps that didn't happen. 70 years have gone by. Jesus, maybe the last person who was with Jesus, we saw him. He appeared to us. He ate with us. He taught us. This person is who I'm writing about. This person is the one that has fellowship with the Father, and we write to make our joy complete. You know, I was thinking this week, I'm just going to take a little bit of a detour, which I think hopefully is helpful. I was thinking this week as I listened to an atheist on a podcast, and I do that on occasion. Maybe you've listened to some atheists defending why they don't believe God exists. And one of their arguments usually is something like, well, we can't know for certain that God exists. We can't prove that he exists. We can't prove in the way that we might prove other things that God actually exists. So I am not going to put my trust or my faith in something that I can't know is real. And I often find myself wondering to those atheists, and I've actually talked to some of them in the past, and I've never got a satisfying answer from them. You know, if you were God, how would you reveal yourself so that everybody could know that you exist? What would you do? Would you wire your existence in their brains and force them to believe? And if you did that, what kind of faith would they have? What kind of trust would they have if they blindly had to obey you and walk after you and do what you told them to do? How would you want God to reveal himself? He actually came in the flesh. That's what John's saying. He was with us. God came and he showed himself to us. Now, some might say, well, if he came, why didn't he stay with us? Why didn't he just continue living this endless life with us? Well, do you think we would believe a man who was, say, living in Palestine, who claimed to be 2,000 years old? Do you think people would actually believe that? They didn't even believe he was God in his day when he was 30 years old. Do you think people would believe that there's a man living in Palestine who's 2,000 years old? How would you prove that he was 2,000 years old? You couldn't. My point is, John is saying to his church, the very best we could ever imagine for God revealing himself to us is that he came in the flesh. He came and walked among us. And John says, this is the message that we received from him, that we heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we do not sin, we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and the word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. This is the light, of course, from Jesus and his teachings. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. And then this section, which many people have thought to be a kind of confession, almost a poem that they would have known and recited, a poem that encompasses all the generations of God's children, young men, and elders, fathers, older men, a kind of confession of faith. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then the repetition, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us. They're likely speaking of that group of people that left the church. They went out from us. They did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. You do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. I want to focus more specifically on chapter 1, verse 5 through about chapter 2, verse 6. John reveals the person of Jesus, reminds the church of who Jesus is, what he came to do, reminds them that Jesus himself said about himself, I am the true light that has come into the world. No one walks in darkness when the true light has come. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. Now, this notion of God, of some spiritual being, of some higher power being light, is actually an image that is shared across many religions. This notion that truth is light, or that God is light, or that some prophet of God teaches or proclaims the light. This is something we find across many religions. If you want to understand what it means that God is light, according to the Christian faith, you need to go back to the Old Testament and see how that image is used again and again. And this morning I want to identify three dominant ways in which we are to understand God as light. And each of these ways we encounter in the Old Testament, and of course most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. What does it mean that God is light? Well, in the first case, we might think of God as light in the sense that He is the one that reveals true knowledge. God is light in that He is and reveals true knowledge. He reveals the truth. What is the truth? The truth is simply this. The truth describes the way things really are. What actually is true? What actually is real? God reveals true knowledge about Himself, about us and the human condition, and about our world, the universe that He created. There's a tendency in our culture to say that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that truth is relative. Well, I don't know many people that live that way. Every person that I know believes it's true that if you jump off a high building, you're going to fall. They believe that to be true because they believe in the reality of gravity. They believe that gravity is true. And we believe a host of other things that motivate how we do things, things that we avoid, things that we pursue. We live with a sense that certain things are universally true for all people. It's only when we talk about things like God or morality or myth or religion, rather, people say, we can't know what's true. In fact, what's true for you may not be true for me. And it's fine if it's true for you, but it's not true for me. Nobody actually lives that way in their ordinary day-to-day life. Everybody almost believes that you shouldn't kill one of your family members or shouldn't kill someone on the street, even if you think you have a right to. Most people believe these kinds of truths. God is light because He reveals what is true. The Bible makes a claim on all of human history, on all of humankind. It reveals God, it reveals our condition, and it reveals to us the condition of our world. In this sense, God is light. His word is light, it's truth. Your word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. God robes Himself, says the psalmist in Psalm 104, verse 2. God robes Himself, clothes Himself in light. His truth goes forth. God is light in the sense that He alone reveals true knowledge. Truth is found in God. But God is light also in the sense of being morally pure. God is light in the sense of being radiantly pure. There is no darkness in Him. There is no sin in God. God is resplendent light. And a way of thinking about the intensity of God's light with respect to moral purity is that sin or darkness has no ability to be present in the light of God. God's light repels sin. God's light consumes sin. God's light extinguishes sin. It's like a light that you'd turn on in a very dark room. The moment it's on, the darkness is gone. God's light is like this moral purity. It's what Peter encountered when he was on the boat with Jesus, and Jesus miraculously caught this huge catch of fish. And Peter knew that he was in the presence of something that was wholly other than him. And he said, Lord, away from me, for I am a sinner. It's the same thing that Isaiah did when he caught this vision, this kind of heavenly angelic vision of the heavenly host saying, holy, holy, holy. And God encounters him and Isaiah says, whoa, I am a man of unclean lips. Oh, Lord. God's moral purity cannot be in the presence of sin. It's not that God can't be with sin, as if he is some high and distant God and doesn't want to dirty himself with sin. It's perhaps the God of other religions that acts that way. God who is high and lofty above the human race, who judges the human race, who is absolute purity and doesn't get his fingers dirty in the mess and the mire of humans' sinful condition. No, it's not that God can't be with sin. He entered into the human condition. God came alongside sinners. God entered into the sin of humanity without taking sin upon himself. Without being a sinner himself, he entered into human suffering, human brokenness. It isn't about a God who can't be in the presence of sin. But there's something about God as light, his moral purity, that dispels sin. It's more like sin can't be in the presence of a holy and righteous and pure God. Sin can't linger there. God consumes it. God repels it. One of the first things that happens in the beginning of the Bible, when Adam and Eve fell into sin and God pronounced the consequences of disobeying God, of choosing rebellion against God instead of relationship with God. One of the first things that happened is Adam and Eve themselves recognize their sinfulness and they hide themselves. And God, as it were, to protect them, puts them outside of the garden and he guards that with angelic light. God is light in the sense of a moral purity. Sin can't be in the presence of a holy God. One day, when the earth is renewed and restored, there will be no more sin. A third way in which we can think of God as light is the light of God speaks to his manifest presence, the presence of God with his people. We saw the presence of God manifest in the burning bush. Do you remember when Moses was in the wilderness and all of a sudden he saw this bush that was burning, though it wasn't being consumed? He saw this brilliant light coming from a bush, and as he approached that bush, the Lord said, take your sandals off because you are on holy ground. There's a sense in which God as light is symbolic of his presence with his people. And that presence continued in the Old Testament. When he was leading his people through the wilderness, God led his people by a cloud by day. And what was it at night? It was a pillar of fire. That pillar of fire was the manifest presence of the living God in and amidst the community of God. God is light. Now think about the significance of that when Jesus said, I am light. The light of the world. All of that gets built into that statement. I am the light of the world. Thanks be to God. He has provided a way for sinful humanity to be in the presence of the light of God. God himself. John speaks about a world in which the realm of light and the realm of darkness, they cannot be intermingled with each other, but these are realms, are spheres of influence that exist in our world, and every single person knows about them. The realm of darkness is evident to us in so many different ways. We prayed for the people who were killed because of a suicide bomber in Kabul. Everyone would say, no matter what race, religion, that is darkness. We know that there are things about our world that are not the way they're supposed to be. God has revealed that to us in His Word, but there is a sense in which every human heart has some idea of what is dark, what is not the way it's supposed to be. And John says, though we were once in darkness, though we were once in this realm, influenced, pulled by this realm into darkness, pulled into temptation, pulled away from God, though we were once enticed by this realm and our desires lusted after the things of that realm, whatever they might be, sexual pleasures, sexual immorality, greed, self-serving kind of pride, though that was a pull for us, John says, now you are in the light. Now you are part of the light. You live as children of the light. And a person who lives according to the light can't have fellowship with the darkness anymore. That doesn't mean, and John wants to go out of his way to say this, that doesn't mean God's people no longer sin. Of course we continue to sin. We continue to stumble. We continue to be struck by desires and behaviors that do not please God. But an atoning sacrifice has been made available. Jesus Christ is the righteous one who has sacrificed himself so that our sins might be forgiven. We're called to acknowledge our sin. We're called to acknowledge our inability to live as children of the light except by the forgiveness that God graciously gives to all people that trust Him. There is a tendency in the West, in the church even in the West, there is a tendency in our day that is a little different than what John was writing against, but it isn't in some ways. If what John was concerned with was this group of people that had left who thought that to be a child of God meant that they no longer sinned, that they lived in a kind of perfect state, that the language of sin was not a language to be used anymore, if that was true for the people in John's day, I think many of you would agree with me that for the church in our day, increasingly, we'd rather not talk about sin either. In the church in our day, we're tempted to talk about dysfunction. We're tempted to talk about things in our life that are dysfunctional. Maybe we've been a victim of our childhood, a victim of parenting, or a victim of society. We've been a victim of, say, some racism in society. Somehow we are dysfunctional, we are a victim. We prefer not to use the language of sin. A sociologist by the name of Christian Smith talked about a kind of religion that he describes in this way, a kind of moralistic, therapeutic deism. And what he means by that is, increasingly within the West, Christians see God as someone who can give them the personal fulfillment that they need in their life. Yeah, I make some mistakes. My life isn't as good as it could be. But what I need is a God who will improve my self-esteem. What I need is a God who will give me a sense of fulfillment, who will make me feel better about myself. I need a God who will bless me and accept me as I am. I need a God who will make it possible for me to live a fulfilled life. We're more comfortable talking about dysfunction than we are about sin. And when you think of sin as simply dysfunction, then you have no need for salvation. What you need is recovery, like a good therapist does, helping you recover. Do you get my sense? We're not that interested in talking about sin anymore. We're not interested in hearing about a God who repels sin. And that sin, says Paul, is in the heart of every human being, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible goes out of its way to say that we were dead in sin. Our rebellion against God, our greed, our selfishness, our pride exposes us as those who are captivated by darkness, and there is nothing that humankind can do in their own strength to save themselves except that God would graciously provide salvation for humanity. We don't like talking about sin. John Ortberg, in a book called God is Closer Than You Think, he quotes one of his favorite people. It was a good friend of his too, Dallas Willard. Some of you will know that name. He shares this story that he first heard from Dallas Willard, and it's the story that I think, powerfully describes how it is that we prefer to be in the presence of God, especially with respect to our sin. The story is about a 2.5-year-old girl. Dallas Willard saw this happening and wrote about it, and Ortberg stuck it in his book. Dallas Willard writes about a 2.5-year-old girl in her backyard who one day discovered the secret to making mud, which she called warm chocolate. Her grandmother had been reading and was facing away from the action, but after cleaning up what was to her a big mess, she told little Larissa, her granddaughter, not to make any more chocolate, and turned her chair around so as to be facing her granddaughter. The little girl soon resumed her warm chocolate routine, with one request posed as sweetly as a 2.5-year-old can make it. Don't look at me, Nana, okay? Don't look at me. Nana, being a little codependent, of course agreed. Larissa continued to manufacture warm chocolate. Three times, she said, as her Nana had turned her back, three times she said to her Nana, don't look at me, Nana, okay? Don't look at me. This is what Willard writes. Thus the tender soul of a little child shows us how necessary it is to us that we be unobserved in our wrong. Anytime we choose to do wrong or to withhold doing right, we choose hiddenness as well. It may be that out of all the prayers that are ever spoken, the most common one, the quietest one, the one that we least acknowledge making is simply this: don't look at me, God. Don't look at me. It was the first prayer spoken after the fall. God came to walk in the garden, to be with the man and the woman, and he called, "Where are you?" "I heard you in the garden," Adam said, "and I was afraid, so I hid myself." Don't look at me, God. How true that is for me in my own life, when there are times when I know I shouldn't do what I'm doing, and I pretend it's not such a big deal. Or I think God has bigger sins to worry about than this one. Don't look at me, God. The polar opposite of that is what our text gets at. God, who is light, who knows our sin, and whose deep desire is to not only expose those sin, to make it possible for us to be rid of our sin. God has graciously given us the gift of confession. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just The justice of God against sin is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Sin has been punished. Jesus bore that punishment. Death has been defeated. Jesus took death on himself so that we might live. If you confess your sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. No more need to hide from God. He knows precisely the behaviors, the lies, the attitudes that torment us, that hold us down. And he graciously says to us, I have forgiven you. Confess your sins to me. For those of us who struggle with persistent sin, secret sin, perhaps I pick on this a lot, but it's because it's such a big problem, the sin of pornography. It's the one that's so accessible and can be done all by yourself. No one has to see it. People who struggle with despair, people who struggle with greed or various kinds of temptations. We can't be like that two-year-old and say, oh, God, don't look at me. He knows us. And he loves us. He longs for us to be free of that sin if we, as John says, would confess our sins. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John goes on to say, the deep desire is that you might know me. And how do we know God? We know God, John says, by keeping his commandments, by living the way he calls us to live. His commandments are life for us. They show us life. They enable us to experience life. God's commands are not like a list of rules that we have to keep to kill our joy, to restrict our life. They're not that way at all. They are intended to show us life. Think about a simple illustration, one that I read this week. A very simple illustration of a parent with their two-year-old daughter. That two-year-old daughter sitting on the table eating her food, and at one point she doesn't want her food anymore. So she grabs the plate and she throws it on the floor. Before that, she picked it off the plate and threw it on the floor. And her mom said, you may not do that. The rule in this house is you can't throw your food on the floor. You can't throw your plate on the floor. Now, every good parent knows that their desire is not simply that their child would no longer throw food on the floor. Every parent knows that their desire for the child is that that child would become the kind of person that wants to respect food. The kind of person that doesn't want to throw food on the floor. The kind of person that wants to live a good life. That's the desire that God has for each one of us. God has not put rules around sex. God has not put rules around gambling. God has not put rules around being generous and how much we ought to share with others. He hasn't put rules around those things, and we have some of them in Scripture, to kill our joy. He is not trying to raise up rule keepers. He is raising up new people that think the way God thinks, that are patterned by the life of Christ. He is raising up people who increasingly become truly human in the very way that Jesus showed us true humanity. John is saying, this is life. God has graciously taken away the barrier. He has filled us with his presence. God is light. And you are called to walk in the light. This, my friends, is good news. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we remember your words when you said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring light to the blind, to heal the sick, to set the captives free." We know that your power to break the chains of sin in our own hearts, your power to expose the lies that we believe about ourselves or about others, your power to shine light and to set us free from sin is a real power, and we believe it's here among us. And so we reach out to you. We confess our sin. We acknowledge our helplessness to become the kind of people that you call us to be. We turn our hearts to you and say, "Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned. I give my heart to you. Thank you for your forgiveness. Come with your Holy Spirit and fill me with the life of Jesus Christ. Set our hearts on fire. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Let the light of Jesus shine in me and through us so that the world may know that God loves the world and has sent his only Son." That is our prayer. All honor and praise belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.